Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Actually, they both were kind of glad to have a bit of a break, and I wanted to continue as your pastor and to finish this chapter and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. So we're just going to look at the text here for about 20 or minutes or so, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table as a fitting conclusion to our Lord's Day together. And this passage, we're not going to read it like normal this time. We're just going to, I'm going to introduce it, and then we'll pray and read it as we go along. But this is a delicious sandwich. I know all of you salivate and you wake up dreaming and envisioning, and your mouth waters to think about a Marken sandwich. Every time you go to a restaurant, you're thinking, I need a Marken sandwich. Okay, this is a preacher's humor. I'm sorry. It's Mark the author who is grammatically creating a sandwich in this passage. And what he's doing here, remember we've been in Mark the last two sermons. This morning we looked at the 12 being chosen. Last Sunday we looked at the previous section, verse 7 to 12, and the busyness and the humanity of our Lord and his ministry to the crowds, and then his ministry to the few as the 12 were chosen and called there this morning. And now from verse 20 to 35, we see a sandwich. The meat is in the middle, verse 22 to 30. And it's referring to the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, and how they rejected Christ and, in fact, committed the unforgivable sin. If you've ever wondered, what is that sin? What if I've committed it? How do I know if I've committed the unpardonable sin? You're going to get the answer tonight, and I trust it'll be clear from God's word. But in the middle of that meat of the sandwich, verse 22 to 30, you have the bread, the bun on either side. Verse 20 and 21, it's about his family. And then verse 31 to 35, it's back to his family. Now, what's this sandwich about? Clearly, it's these different sections, but it's one meal. It's one message. It's one main point. Who ought to have followed Jesus first? Who ought to have understood him quickest? Who ought to have recognized him immediately and been most loyal and most attentive to his word, if not the religious leaders and his own relatives? Do you get that? Who should have loved him and obeyed him more than his own family members, his mother, his brothers? They'd grown up with him. Never was there a life like that. You had a sinless sibling. You had the Son of God sleeping in the bed next to you. And they reject him. And then you have these religious leaders in the middle section here. They knew the law. They knew the scriptures. They should have seen this was Messiah. This was the one who fulfilled all of prophecy. This was God in the flesh. And they rejected him. Why? And so this passage I've titled tonight, Outsiders and Insiders. Outsiders and Insiders. We've already seen some of the insiders this morning, verses 13 to 19. The 12 called by Christ to be with him, to work for him faithfully. And in contrast to that, we meet outsiders in this passage tonight. If you jump down to verse 31 and 32, you start to get the idea here in where we'll land in the end of this passage tonight. Look at Mark 3, verse 31. Then his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, you might just think, well, that's just a simple geographic physical description. Keep watching. There's more. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. And verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are where? Where are they? Outside looking for you. Jump down to the next chapter. Mark 4, the parable of the soils, the different responses to Christ, the majority who reject Christ, the hard soil and the deceptive hearts. And then look at how he concludes the parable of the soils in Mark 4, verse 11. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, talking to his disciples now, privately. But to those who are, where? Outside. They get everything in parables. So that verse 12, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Who are outsiders? They are those who don't get it, even though they should have got it. They're his family. They're the spiritual leaders. But spiritually, they are outside of true discipleship. In contrast to those whom you might not have expected it, like the 12 unlikely, ordinary nobodies that we learned about this morning, who would have looked like they're on the outside, but spiritually, because they listen to God's word, they are located where? On the inside. So that's our title and our theme tonight, Outsiders and Insiders, so that we can examine where we stand with Jesus and be more ready to stand for him in this world. And how fitting in the Lord's timing, I didn't plan this, but what else is the communion about if it's not about insiders, true believers coming to Jesus' table? Do you invite the world to your meal table every week? I'd like to see how that goes at supper time tomorrow. That's a family table. You come by invitation, right? People don't just rock up. If they do, those are called robbers. That's when you phone the armed response. It's a family meal. And so as we prepare for a table for believers, it's for the church, insiders, we're warned to examine and to make sure I'm not an outsider. So look at how this text unfolds, just in a brief flyby and bird's eye helicopter overview tonight. Our first of the 2 points tonight, the sandwich was more of a grammatical overview, but our outline is more simple. Verse 20 to 31, learn from the outsiders. Learn from the outsiders. And then verse 31 to 35, we will learn from the insiders. That's where we're going to end tonight. A very simple outline. I think it'll make sense as we go along. Look at how the story begins here, the first of the 2 points. Learn from the outsiders, verse 20 to 31. And look at the text. And Jesus came home. This probably would have been Capernaum, Peter and Andrew's house, Jesus' home base of operation, a place we just visited a few days ago, a number of us. And we read here, the crowd gathered again to such an extent he couldn't even eat a meal. Imagine being that busy. Teenagers, when you're hungry and you get home tonight, imagine you can't even eat. I know, it sounds like torture. Jesus, no, Pastor Tim, don't talk about that. Imagine being so busy you can't even eat. That was the humanity, that was the pressure that our Lord was facing. These intrusive, annoying, interrupting crowds hindering our Lord. He couldn't even catch a bite to eat. No manners, no respect. And then to make matters worse, look at verse 21. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Did I just read that? What are we? Is that in the Bible? Did they actually say that? His own family is probably what it's referring to here in the text. His own people had the audacity to say such a thing. You say, who was this? What kind of idiots and ignoramuses were these to call the Son of God insane? Well, jump down to verse 31. As we saw, it's his own mother and his brothers. Oops, so much for the Immaculate Conception. A sinless Mary. Not quite. When we look at her very foolish behavior here. Picture them marching over from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum. They arrive. They're plowing through the crowds. They're saying, make way, make way. Jesus is our big brother, and he's had a nervous breakdown. That's what the text implies here. He's lost his senses. He's got some severe psychological disorder. You can imagine today all the labels that would be applied. Shame. He needs our help. He's got this Messiah complex. He actually thinks he's going to bring in the promised kingdom of God upon the earth. Ugh, that's what too much politics will do to your head. And now he's gathered around him the oddest assortment of companions, these 12 associates, these weirdos from Galilee. And you crazy people are ruining his life. You keep swarming around him. You won't give him any privacy. He can't even get a meal. He's our family member. You're going to kill him. You ever seen the way a family member will fight for a relative when you've crossed the line and you didn't know what that line was until you crossed it? You're stampeding our family member. You're going to push him into the Sea of Galilee, as we saw last time. You can't even let him eat a decent meal. And then you've got these demon-possessed maniacs trying to assault him, as we saw earlier, casting out demons. And maybe also mom and Buti were also saying, hey, let's rescue Jesus from upsetting the religious leaders any further. I mean, he's putting his life at risk. He's damaging the family name. I mean, no sensible man would be taking these kind of risks. He's gone mad. Is that unique to Jesus? Has that ever happened to anyone else who followed Jesus? The disciples who walk in the way of their master? The Apostle Paul, more than once, if you know the New Testament. Acts 26, Paul preaching about the prophets and Jesus' death and resurrection and the salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And we read in Acts 26, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and he says what? You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. And then 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. Have you ever been called a Jesus freak, a fanatic? You often hear this sometimes when a young person gets saved and the parents say what? Or the friends or the coworkers, what do? Give it time. It's a phase. He'll grow out of it. He's just sort of, psychologically unstable right now. Our Lord knew this first and foremost. Crazy Moody was the name they gave to the evangelist. Luther, Francis of Assisi, others were called similar things. How ironic that the outsiders can be inside your own home. Sometimes we face opposition from the place we least expected it. Those we thought would be most supportive, but they instead think you're brainwashed. Sometimes a young person gives their life to go to the mission field, to study at Bible college, and the family looks at them and says, are you out of your mind? Have you gone mad? May God give us more of this madness in our churches today, right? I love that song of Michael Card that struck me as a young believer. Anybody remember that song by Michael Card, God's Own Fool? Had Michelle sang it years ago in a church we were in. I'll read it to you. It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind, but if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priest said, a demon's to blame. But God, in the form of this angry young man, could not have seemed perfectly sane. When we in our, the chorus goes, when we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come be a fool as well. Second verse. So come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream, and you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know, and have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. Praise God for this kind of insanity. That is, in fact, the truest wisdom of all. Look at the text as what happens next in verse 22. The very thing the Jesus family were trying to prevent, verse 22. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Here they traveled 150, 200 Ks from head office, because word had spread so fast and so far about this healer, this Messiah, this expeller of demons, this Lord of the Sabbath, who with his astonishing authority was confronting the religious system of the day. And no one could deny his supernatural power and spectacular deeds. Oh no, we've got to put a lid on this, the authorities thought, or their whole operation would be in trouble. So they come up with about the most vicious accusation you could imagine. Worse than anything that's been seen so far in Mark's gospel. Imagine being called demon-possessed. Of all the names people have called you, have you ever had someone seriously look you in the eye and say, I've been studying you for a while and I've come to a conclusion. You're basically a Sangoma or a sorcerer. And you've been tapping into evil spirits in the dark underworld, and that explains your whole personality. I figured you out. You're satanically inspired. You're demon-possessed. That's about as low of a blow as you could have. That hurts. And this is the sinless Son of God. Beelzebul was a nickname for Satan of the day. And they say, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He is casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And verse 23 continues, Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. It seems he overheard this awful discussion, these scathing accusations, so he invites them into a direct confrontation, using, again, as he loved to use, those parables, those word pictures. And look what he says here in his reply, verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If a kingdom, and if Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. It's not a difficult logic, is it? Notice, Satan has a real kingdom. He has a real house. He is a real enemy. And the essence of Jesus' rebuttal here is to brutally expose their flawed logic. He's saying to them, are you saying Satan is suicidal? Why would the devil shoot himself in the foot? It doesn't stand. Your argument doesn't hold water. He's not going to turn on himself and self-destruct. And then in verse 27, he uses another parable to drive it home. Sadly, something that we're all too familiar with here in crime-riddled Johannesburg in South Africa, verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus is brilliant again in his rebuttal, in exposing the scribe's wrong theory of how he was driving out demons. He is also showing the true explanation. Think about it. Satan cannot have a divided kingdom, but he does have an endangered kingdom. And there is a stronger one who is in the house, and Satan is in trouble. Not because he's defeating himself, but because another mightier than him. Remember John the Baptist said, one mightier than I is coming, right? A stronger one is on his way and will plunder Satan and his possessions. Christ the conqueror. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus had been preaching, right? The servant of the Lord, Isaiah prophesied, who would rescue cruel captives from this cruel warlord. And notice the irony here, beloved. Jesus' family wanted to bind him. Verse 21, they wanted to take him in custody. Now we're told only Jesus has the right to bind. Is there not a lesson for us tonight? Don't you dare think Jesus can answer to your terms. You answer to his terms. He doesn't. And he's not accountable to you. You're accountable to him, right? I love the way one writer puts it. Jesus binds the strong man, Satan, and frees his captives to become followers of the strong Son of God. The authority of Jesus binds even the prince of demons, but we must not and cannot bind him. He is the binder of the strong man who is himself unbounded. The sovereign Son of God, once again. How we pray that every time his word is preached, even right now in this room, that the Lord Jesus would be plundering Satan of some captives by saving a lost soul tonight and causing you to turn from your sin and to cry out to God to save you. Look at the response here in verse 28 or the conclusion. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Solemnly he declares, the wideness of God's mercy, the richness of his love, the wonder of his forgiveness as we're about to celebrate at the Lord's table. All kinds of sins will be forgiven. Any who will repent and believe, any who will look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he will forgive you, even the blasphemies. However, there is one sin he will not pardon. Keep reading verse 28. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. We're told that Jesus would be the one who'd have the Spirit of God working dramatically in him and through him. Mark chapter 1, He's a spirit-anointed Messiah that the prophets foretold. The Pharisees have seen the evidence right before their very eyes. They'd seen him heal the withered hand in the synagogue, cast out the demons along the shoreline of Galilee, raise the paralytic in chapter 2, and many other miracles. So to reject that in the face of that knowledge was the same as slandering or defaming the Holy Spirit. Let's briefly look at a couple common questions about the unpardonable sin. First of all, what is it? I like Grudem's definition, one sentence. The unpardonable sin is the sin of those who had a clear knowledge of who Christ is and that the Holy Spirit is working through him, yet they willfully, maliciously reject the truth about Christ and instead attribute it to the power of Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. To know who Christ is, to see what he's done, and then to say he is not Messiah, he is demon-possessed, he has not the Spirit of God. That's what it is. Why is it so damning? Why is it unforgivable and eternally unpardonable? Because it cuts you off from God's ordinary means of saving sinners. No one gets forgiven but through faith. And if you will not believe, you cannot be forgiven. If you choose, like Israel, Isaiah 5, verse 20, to call evil good and to call light darkness, how can you ever repent? If you don't even recognize sin or the Savior, if you reject the Holy Spirit as well, how can you then be convicted of sin apart from the Spirit of God? It's unpardonable because you're rejecting the only means upon which God could ever pardon a sinner. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God, slain for sinners. Next question, is this sin still being committed today? Answer, I believe, is yes. We call it apostasy. Apostasy. The sin is most deadly and most typically those who once knew better. As many of you know, a recent and very painful church discipline case we had to deal with as a congregation here. And as a membership, people who knew the truth about Christ and willfully rejected it, they are the most hardened and the least likely ever to repent and be saved. And the Bible reserves its harshest warnings and its most severe rebukes for apostates. We don't have time to study it in detail, but Hebrews 6 describes it. Hebrews 10 describes it. 1 John 5 describes the sin unto death. Let me summarize with the words of Kent Hughes. It is not the ignorant blasphemer on the street who's in danger of committing the unforgivable sin, but it is the man or woman in the church who knows the scriptures, has heard the word held forth with accuracy, has seen something of the miraculous power of God changing lives, and yet walks away from it all and rejects it bold-faced. And even says it's the power of Satan. Hughes concludes, the warning is particularly to those who have grown up in the church and may even have some theological education, but have willfully stiff-armed it. If that is you or someone you know, there is a severe warning here to take heed, repent, or else. And the last question is, what if you think you've committed this sin? John Bunyan wrestled with this in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He was horrified. Even if you know Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man in the iron cage, and Bunyan feared that might have been him. But as Bunyan searched the scriptures, he eventually saw that the very fact he was frightened and concerned about this was evidence it could not be him, and that the Spirit of God was at work in his life, and he had not, and no Christian could ever commit the unpardonable sin. It's impossible for a true believer. Now, Mark shifts back to the final scene here, and this is the second point, just in closing. We learn, and we're warned from the outsiders, but then verse 31 to 35, we learn from the insiders. We learn from the insiders. Look at how this story concludes. This is so beautiful and so fitting as we come to the Lord's table and so encouraging to my own heart, and I pray to yours as well tonight. Verse 31, then Jesus, this is Mary, the Mother Mary. He, then his mother, and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. it seems like they hit a wall of people. They couldn't get through the crowd. And so they start knocking, all right? Yeah. That guy in there that you won't let us get to, we're related to him. I'm his mama. And tell him, I'm here. Look at what the text says. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, you can imagine how the word spread. Hey, psst, hey, psst, hey, psst, psst. Tell Jesus, it's not just another person. It's his mom. He's in big trouble. I remember once when I was a kid and got sent outside the class, and my mom happened to be substitute teaching that day, and she walked down the passageway. I was like, oh, of all times, of all days. Verse 32, they said, and behold, your mother, your brothers are outside looking for you. Interesting, the language here. They're seeking you. They want to control you. And here, Mark puts Jesus' family alongside these blasphemous Pharisees, suggesting that anyone who interferes with Jesus' mission or doesn't submit to his lordship is under Satan's influence. And he, Jesus, is a searcher of hearts. He sees right through this ploy. He wouldn't miss this teachable moment. And so verse 33, answering them, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? He prods their thinking. Some who think they are closest are not, and those who think they are far are near. It's time to redefine family. Maybe Christ's true household is not who you thought it would be. And maybe he is more closely related to those who hear him and those who love him. Verse 34, looking about at those who were sitting around him, Jesus said, behold, my mother and my brothers. This is a real life touch that only Mark adds, looking around. Matthew adds further, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, especially the 12. They're sitting there doing exactly what he called them to do, we saw this morning, to be with him, like Mary instead of Martha, to sit at his feet, to hang upon his word, to submit to his authority, to heed to his instructions. Those who are sitting around him, these are my mother and my brothers. Beloved, this is a Jewish culture, similar to African culture, but even more so. They put the highest premium on family. To redefine the family was highly provocative and extremely controversial. Some of you come from close-knit families, and to look them in the eye and say, sorry, I've got a new family. Wow. These are my brother and my mother's. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. As Edwards puts it, Mark contrasts those who believe they have a claim on Jesus with the true followers of Jesus who allow him to have a claim on them. What a powerful contrast. Praise God, it's not limited to the 12. All of us, as feeble and as weak as we are, the newest of Christians is a child of the King, a brother of the Son of God. What a glorious, glorious privilege. Hebrews 2:11. Both one and the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Think about that as we come to the Lord's table. Remember Romans 8, just a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Is the Lord Jesus more dear to me than my nearest relative, than my closest kin? Our allegiance to him precedes our allegiance to any earthly family member. And there's probably some of you here this evening that need to break free from the fears of what your family will think of you, to step out in radical obedience to Christ. What a statement this is about our relationship to Christ and to one another now as family, fellow disciples, brothers and sisters. I like the way Kent Hughes puts it. Every earthly loyalty, if it is made central, becomes idolatry. And all idolatries eventually destroy their worshipers. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus gave this startling answer, he shocked his mother and brothers and all who heard him. The shockwaves have reverberated down through the centuries, but it has been a therapeutic shock, for it teaches us that when we obey him, Christ, we enjoy the blessed sense of being family with his devoted children here. Is there not that instant bond when you are with believers in Christ, whatever, despite gender, ethnicity, culture, socioeconomic level, to be one in Christ is a beautiful thing, is it not? And especially symbolized as we come to the Lord's table. Kent Hughes concludes, this loving obedience to Christ is also the key to our earthly families. Because when we please Christ first, we can love our wives, our husbands, our children, and our parents as they ought to be loved. All the more wonderful, isn't it, when your spiritual family overlaps with your earth, your physical family, and you're married to a believer, you have physical siblings that are saved, you have believers in your household. What a double blessing indeed. Let's bow our heads as we come now to his table, as we contemplate his word. As your heads are bowed, I ask you, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus tonight? Are you on the outside? Are you on the inside? Are you outside of true discipleship and true following and true obedience to Christ, accusing him, suspicious of him, falsely presuming who he is, trying to make him fit into your agenda? And thus you are captive to Satan. The Lord Jesus wants to plunder Satan's possessions and set you free tonight through his gospel. Don't take of this meal until you know the Master. Don't eat of this supper until you know the Savior, the host of this feast. And if you are here tonight standing on the inside as a part of his family, glad to submit to his agenda, willing for him to make claims on you, not you to make claims on him, convinced that he is the Spirit-anointed Son of God, the conqueror of Satan, willing to sit at his feet, to submit to his word, ready to do his will, then we welcome you. Come, eat, share in this feast. Lord, thank you for this meal. Thank you for all that it represents. May no one eat or drink judgment on themselves by misunderstanding the body or flagrantly disregarding brothers and sisters in Christ and what it means to be in covenant, in love, as members of one another in the body of Christ. But may all of us, unworthy, unrighteous disciples, saved sinners, objects of your grace who were once objects of your wrath, former enemies made friends, adopted as children, made your very own siblings of the Son of God. What glorious privilege, what matchless grace. Help us, Lord, to eat and drink in faith, in joy, knowing that Christ himself is present with us in a profound way, like no other place on this planet, when the local church gathers in his name at his table. May we know it, believe it, feel it, and even sing it now. In his name we pray. Amen.